Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Hey, good morning. I want to start with something. So Steve taught last week, and what a great message. He forgot to say one thing, though, and that is the Cubs are in first place. So I know he bagged on the Dodgers. No, he didn't. He's a Dodger fan, isn't he? That's for you, Steve. All right, well, we're in this series called Wise Up, where we're walking through the book of James, arguably the most practical book in the New Testament. James doesn't mess around. He doesn't weave theological puzzles. He doesn't give us riddles to untangle. In fact, it's so practical and so straightforward that at times you might find yourself wishing that it was more confusing. Like, that way you could throw up your hands and say, well, I don't get it. I can't apply what I don't understand, right? But James eliminates that option. You will understand everything we look at in this letter. The challenge won't be comprehension. The challenge will be courage. The real question is, will you have the guts to actually put it into practice? And if you do, if you dare to live this out, James says that there will be enormous payoffs in your life. And we're going to start reading today in James 1, verse 22. If you have your Bible or the Blue Oaks app, I invite you to follow along, take some notes. James 1, 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. In the first century Jewish world, the idea of hearing God's word, and it wasn't just about listening. It wasn't just about hearing. It was always meant to include action. In fact, the Hebrew word shema, which means to hear, was never just auditory. It meant to hear and to obey. This is why devout Jews would pray the Shema every morning and evening. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This wasn't just religious mantra. It was a call to action in light of what we now know about God. So when James says, do not merely listen, do what it says, he's tapping into a deep tradition, one his audience would have known very well. But even in the first century, there was this temptation to settle for information and not transformation, which is still our temptation too. Let's be real. We live in an age where we consume content like it's our full-time job. We can binge sermons, podcasts, and Bible plans like we're trying to get a PhD in passive listening. I mean, you could be on your way to work listening to Tim Keller while scrolling through C.S. Lewis quotes on Instagram while YouTube video autoplays something by N.T. Wright. Meanwhile, your blood pressure is rising because the guy in the Tesla keeps cutting you off and won't use his blinker. And you're tempted to wave at him with one finger. You like how I got that Tesla jab in again this week? All right. James says all of that listening is great, but none of it matters if it doesn't lead to action. James says, don't just hear it, do it. Let's think about this distinction. Imagine getting the wisest advice from the greatest expert in a critical area of your life. So you hear it, you nod at it, you even write it down, but you never actually do it. Imagine getting investment advice from Warren Buffett and then stuffing your savings into a jar buried in your backyard. Imagine attending a leadership conference with John Maxwell, getting a signed copy of his book, and then returning to your workplace to lead absolutely nothing. Or imagine the board at our church starts to worry about my health, and so out of concern, they give me the new Encyclopedia of Modern Bodybuilding by Arnold Schwarzenegger. It's basically the gospel according to biceps. And a few months later, they ask me, hey, how's it going? And I say, you know, it's a great book. I've read it thoroughly. I get up every morning. I read a little bit of it over coffee. I've even memorized parts of it. And on Friday mornings, a few guys and I get together at Black Bear Diner for biscuits and gravy, and we talk about it. And they look at me and they say, but are you doing it? Like, are you lifting the weights? Are you following the routines? And I say, well, no. I mean, that would require like actual effort, pain even. You see the point. We've been given the word of God, the truth about the good life, the truth about the kingdom of God and the reality of God's character and his intentions for human flourishing. Reading it is good. Studying it is good. Memorizing it, that's great. But none of that is the ultimate goal. The goal is to live in the reality of the kingdom of God, to be shaped by God's heart, to become people who actually do what it says. And this is where so many of us get off track. We hear, we nod, we say amen, but we don't do. And here's what James is saying. If that's your habit, if you listen but don't do, you're deceiving yourself. We think just because something makes sense to us that somehow we've already obeyed it. But understanding is not obedience. You and I are surrounded by more good advice, inspirational quotes, and spiritual content than any generation in history. But none of it will form your character unless you do it. And when it comes to the teachings of Jesus, this is everything. In Jesus' day, there was a group of men and women who watched the way he lived his life. They listened to his words. They saw his compassion. They realized his power. And they thought, this is it. This is the wisest, most grounded person that we've ever seen. So they followed him and they arranged their lives around his teaching. And they did what he said. And it changed the world. And none of them, not one, ever regretted it. Not one person who gave themselves to doing what Jesus taught ever looked back and thought, you know, I should have stuck with the cultural script. None. Ever. And Jesus knew this wouldn't come naturally for us. And so in Matthew 7, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, he paints a picture to kind of drive this home. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. In other words, storms are going to come either way. The only difference is, what foundation are you standing on? So let me ask you today, have you made the decision to actually do what Jesus says? Not perfectly, not self-righteously, but seriously. Have you said, Jesus, I want to build my life on your words. I want to practice what you teach. I want to do what you tell me to do. Not just agree with you, but I actually want to follow you. Because you're not going to drift into that. You won't stumble into obedience by accident. You've got to decide. And you've got to ask, am I really serious about doing what Jesus says to do? Now, the truth about us is we tend to be selective doers of the word of God. We'll obey parts of it that come easily or come naturally, the ones that make us look good, the ones that align with what we're going to do anyway. But other stuff, yeah, maybe not today. Or we do something even sneakier, we focus on what other people should be doing. Have you ever listened to a sermon and thought, man, I wish my brother-in-law was here. He really needs to hear that. No elbowing your spouse, please. Did I say that too late? You already elbowed your spouse? You see, we're not just selective. Sometimes we're fair-weather doers. We'll follow God as long as it doesn't cost too much. As long as I still get my preferences, as long as it doesn't interrupt my comfort. James says that kind of faith posturing is dangerous, not because it's rebellious, but because it's deceptive. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. He's not talking about people who defy God. He's talking about people who agree with God, nod their heads, underline in their Bibles, memorize a few verses, but never actually do what the word says. James is warning against spiritual auditing. You know, you can audit a class in college. You sit in, you listen to the lectures, but you don't actually take the test. You don't do the homework. You're technically in the class, but it doesn't really count for anything. James says, don't audit God's word. Don't just sit in the room and listen. Do the work. Take the tests. Apply the truth. Because if we don't, we become the perpetually unchanged. And it'll destroy you. I've known Christians who've been in churches for decades. Like faithful attenders, always at the Bible studies, quick to have the right answers. And yet they're the most critical, graceless, cold-hearted people I've ever met. Because they've audited the class, they've actually never practiced the truth. James calls this self-deception. And just to make the point stick, he gives us this physical analogy. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. In the ancient world, mirrors weren't glass like we use today. They were polished bronze or silver, more like a blurry reflection than a crystal clear image. You couldn't just glance at it and move on. If you wanted to really see yourself, you had to pause. You had to study, lean in, and see your reflection carefully. And so James isn't, you know, picturing a quick bathroom selfie here. He's imagining someone who lingers, who looks closely, and still walks away unchanged. It's kind of a funny picture. You look in the mirror, you got mustard on your face, your hair going eight directions, your eyebrows doing something illegal, and you say, interesting. And then you walk away and you don't do anything. James is saying that's what it's like when we read the Bible, we see something in ourselves that needs to be changed, but we just ignore it. We have this tremendous capacity for self-deception, don't we? Let me read you a slightly tongue-in-cheek article I came across. It said, I sincerely believe women are wiser than men, except in one area, clothing sizes. In this area, women are self-deceived. Okay, ladies, take deep breath real quick. I'm just quoting this here, okay? When a man shouts for pants, he tries on a pair, and if it doesn't fit, he grabs the next size up. No shame. A man could wear jeans with a label that says 52 waist, 30 inseam, and he would probably strut around the store with it printed on the back like a FedEx tracking number. But a woman, her goal is not to find pants that fit her current body. Her goal is to wear the size that she wore in high school, size 8. Scientists still aren't sure what size 8 refers to, volume, shoe size, it's unclear. And if the size 8 doesn't fit, she gets mad at the clothes or her husband. Am I fat? She'll ask him. And there's no safe answer. Yes, you're dead. No, you're lying. Either way, honk if you love Jesus because you're about to meet him. So here's how you get rich. Open a store called size 2. Doesn't matter what the clothes look like. Just put a tag on everything that says size 2. Even if it's a tarp, you'll sell out in a week. Now, obviously, that's all in fun. Please don't send me an email about that, okay? But the point is serious. We all do this. We prefer a flattering label over the truth. And that applies to more than just our clothes. We think we're doing better than we are. We think we're more mature, more godly, more generous, more humble. We listen to a message about humility and say, yes, Lord, I value humility. I'm glad I'm not proud like those other people. And then the moment we don't get credit, we get offended. The moment someone else gets the spotlight, we feel overlooked and we pout and we gossip and we self-promote. And suddenly we see the mustard on our face and we're not as humble as we thought. And that's what James is after. He's not trying to guilt trip anyone. He's trying to wake us up. Because the greatest danger in the spiritual life is not failure. It's self-deception. You can fail. You can fall short, and you can still grow. But if you're deceived, you don't even know that you need to grow. And you need to know church culture can encourage this kind of deception. We reward knowledge, not application. We celebrate sharp thinkers, not sacrificial doers. We would rather binge a podcast than build a habit. And we wonder, why doesn't my faith feel real? It's because real faith requires action. So James says, don't audit the word. Don't just agree with Jesus. Do what he says. Let's take another look in the mirror. Another teaching of Jesus that most of us just kind of nod along with and often hesitate to actually do. You could summarize it this way, give generously. This one also comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go to 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, we've got to be clear. Jesus is not laying down some mechanical legalistic rule. He's not saying you should have no legal rights. He's not saying every time someone asks for something, you always have to say yes. Otherwise, the way to obey Jesus would be to isolate yourself so that no one could ever ask you for anything. I never had to give away anything, so I must be doing pretty well spiritually. I mean, that would be missing the point entirely. What Jesus is saying is live with open hands. Be surprisingly generous, even when it's inconvenient, even when there is no return on your investment. Because we all know how deeply mine lives in us. Right after no, it's the first word toddlers learn, mine. And let's be honest, we never really outgrow it, do we? Like, let me give you a real life example from my own struggle with mine. When my girls were younger, I would take them to Panera for dinner. That was their favorite. And I remember one time I had ordered carrot cake for dessert. And it wasn't just carrot cake. It's the kind with that thick cream cheese frosting. I'll tell you, a good piece of carrot cake is like evidence for the existence of God. Anyway, halfway through the meal, one of my daughters looks over at me with those big brown eyes and says, Daddy, can I have some of your carrot cake? And I immediately start to change the subject because in my head, I'm thinking, this is my carrot cake. I love you, but back off, you little dessert bandit. Applying Jesus' words here would be if someone asks you for your carrot cake, give them the cream cheese frosting too. That's the heart behind this teaching. Jesus is not after rule followers. He's about forming generous people, people who are surprising with their grace toward others, people who interrupt selfishness with joy. And his teaching would have hit way harder in his day, in Jesus' day, than in our day. Let's talk about this go the extra mile, because we've turned this into a business cliche, right? Go the extra mile for your clients. But in the first century, this was loaded language. Roman soldiers had the legal right to force Jewish civilians to carry their pack for 1 mile. It was a humiliating reminder. We own you. We are in charge. You exist to serve Rome. Can you imagine how that would feel? You're just walking home from the market, armful of groceries, when a soldier barks at you, hey, you, carry this. Now you're lugging a 70-pound pack under the scorching sun, heart boiling with anger. And Jesus says, when you hit the 1 mile marker, don't drop the pack. Ask, hey, do you want me to take it another mile? And that would have stunned the crowd. Like, wait, what? It's a subversive move. Not because you're submitting, but because you're flipping the power dynamic. You're reclaiming agency. You're saying, you can force me to carry it 1 mile, but the second mile, that's my choice. That's love. That's generosity. Jesus is describing a way of life that's not reactive, but redemptive. But here's the problem most of us have with this. We don't actually trust him. We admire his words. We quote them. We'll post them on social media. But when it comes time to live them, we hesitate. We tell ourselves, you know, if I live that, Well, people would take advantage of me. I'd be broke. I'd be exhausted. I'd have nothing left. We applaud the idea, but we don't apply it. Because in our secret, truest hearts, I think we believe that Jesus is not right. That's really what it comes down to, isn't it? Do I trust Jesus? Not just admire him, not just quote him, not just agree with him in theory, but actually believe that he is right. Because when I trust him, when I take him at his word, I don't have to clutch. I don't have to hoard. I don't have to accumulate. I can open my hands. Let me ask you, when's the last time you saw a deeply joyful, selfish person? Ever seen someone clutching everything tightly, money, status, time, and thought, wow, they're so radiant with peace and love? We know generosity is better, but we still deceive ourselves. We hear a message like that and we say, yes, so good. And then we go out to lunch and we tip our server like we're in a 1993 recession. Or we tell ourselves, I'd be generous if God asked me, like fortunately he hasn't, but if he did, oh, I totally would. Meanwhile, we keep the label generous on the shelf, still in a shrink wrap. So how are you actually doing on this one? Where's your money actually going? What does your bank account say about how much you trust Jesus? If you stood before God and reviewed your financial decisions, what would the story be? Do you have a plan to align your resources with your values? If not, will you do something about that? You know, we have financial classes. We have financial mentors that you can meet with. But it's not just about money. It's about our time. It's about our energy too. You're in a grocery store checkout line. There's a young mom struggling with toddlers and coupons. What do you do? Someone asks you for a favor and it's going to cost you time. How do you respond? You're at a restaurant and maybe a man is in his 40s bussing your table. Maybe he speaks a little English. Maybe he's working two jobs to support his family. Do you notice him? Do you acknowledge him? Do you tip generously? Because surprising generosity isn't about the amount, it's about your heart behind it. So how are you doing on this one? All right, let's continue with James 1. Look at verse 25. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. That phrase looks intently means to stoop over and study something closely. It's the same Greek word that's used when Peter bends down to peer into the empty tomb of Jesus. It's not a casual glance. It's investigative. It's focused. It's engaged. James is telling us, don't treat God's word like a passive scroll. Treat it like this living document that reads you as you read it. And here's the paradox that may surprise you. James calls it the perfect law that gives freedom. Wait, law and freedom together? I mean, that's not how we usually think. Most of us hear law and we think restriction. Don't tell me what to do. I'm an adult. I have a Costco card or a Netflix password. I'm in charge of my own life. But scripture flips that logic because in the biblical worldview, freedom isn't the absence of boundaries. It's the presence of the right ones. Think about it. A fish is free when it's in water, not when it's flopping around on the sidewalk. A train is free when it's on the tracks, not when it's derailed into a field. Freedom isn't about doing whatever you want. That's chaos. Freedom is about living in alignment with your design. And James is saying the word of God puts you back in alignment. It doesn't hem you in. It sets you free. Like free from all of the lies you believe, free from the shame that you carry, free from the story that you've been stuck in, but only if you actually do what it says. That's the difference between a life that grows and a life that stays stuck. I'm gonna tell you a story about a guy I knew years ago. I'm gonna call him Brian. Brian had a habit of taking notes. I mean, he took copious notes, multicolored pens, margins filled with thoughts. I mean, it was very impressive, the kind of notes that this guy took. And one week I asked him, Hey, have you ever go back and look at your notes? And he said, oh, no, I just like the process of taking notes. It helps me to feel engaged. And I said, okay, but do you ever do anything with them? And he laughed and he said, you know what? I think I have 10 years of notebooks and not much obedience. It's a self-aware man right there. And I'll say this, Brian is not alone. A lot of us, we love to take notes. We love to attend Bible studies. We love to kind of nerd out on the Greek words or theological podcasts. And that's great. Don't stop doing those things. But if it never leaves your notebook, if it never makes it into your actual life, it's just ink and ego. James says the blessing isn't in the hearing, it's in the doing. And so let me ask you, what has God shown you lately in his word that you've been avoiding? What have you seen clearly in the mirror and you walked away from? Maybe it's a conversation that you've been putting off, or maybe it's a habit that you've been justifying, or a next step that you've been resisting because it's going to cost you and it's uncomfortable. James is inviting you not to more guilt, but to more freedom, to stop glancing and to start growing. Because the word of God, when actually lived, is the most liberating force on this earth. All right, let's look at verses 26 and 27. These are the last two verses we'll look at today. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Let's talk about this word religion for a moment. James uses it twice here, but it's in two different ways. In verse 26, he talks about religion that's worthless. In 27, he talks about religion that's pure and faultless. Same word, two opposite results. So what's the difference? It's whether it actually changes anything. So let me just break this down. James gives us three diagnostic markers of real religion, three signs that your faith isn't just theoretical, but it's actually transforming your life. And here's what they are. Watch your mouth, care for the vulnerable, and stay clean in a polluted world. So let's look at them one at a time. Number one, keep a tight rein on your tongue, he says. In the ancient world, the tongue was seen as kind of a window into the heart, because what you say is a reflection of who you are. And James isn't messing around here. He says, if you don't watch your words, if your speech is careless or cutting or chronically self-centered, your religion is worthless, not less effective, not something to work on, worthless. Now, of course, no one thinks they have a problem with this. Like, we all think other people have a problem with this. Other people talk too much. So let me just do a quick diagnostic assessment here. When you're in conflict, are you quick to defend or are you quick to understand? When someone frustrates you, do you gossip to others about that or do you talk to them directly? When you disagree with someone's politics or theology, do you label them or do you listen to them? If your tongue is an instrument, is it being used for healing or harm? Let me tell you a story that captures this. A woman in a small town went to her pastor, convinced that she had gossiped and damaged someone's reputation. And she says, what do I do to make it right? This is what she asked this pastor. The pastor handed her a feather pillow and said, cut it open, scatter the feathers in the wind. She was confused about that, but she did what he said. She came back the next day and said, okay, I did it. What do I do next? He said, now go gather all the feathers. She said, that's impossible. And he nodded, so it is with your words. James is saying, if your faith doesn't change how you speak, it's not faith. It's performance art. Number two, look after orphans and widows in their distress. Now, this might sound like Hallmark card or like charity slogan, but in James's day, orphans and widows were the most vulnerable people in society. They had no social safety net. They had no life insurance, no power or protection. And so when James says, look after orphans and widows, he's not just talking about a specific group. He's giving a pattern here. Real faith moves toward people in distress. In our culture, that could mean the single mom who's juggling two jobs, the foster kid who's aging out of the system, the elderly man whose kids never call, the unhoused person we're tempted to ignore, the immigrant family navigating life in a new language and system. In other words, James says, you can know your theology, you can raise your hands in worship, but if you ignore the hurting, your faith is flatlined. There's a church I know in Southern California, they started a ministry for teenage girls who are in the foster care system. These girls are aging out of care and they have nowhere to go. And so this church, they're helping them to find apartments and they're helping them to find mentors and resources. And one young woman said, this is the first time I've ever had my name on a lease. That's James 1:27 in real life. Faith doesn't just pray, it provides. Faith doesn't just theorize, it shows up and it does something. All right, number three, keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, this one is trickier. James is talking about moral integrity, personal purity, inner character, but not just the prudish, judgmental way that, you know, some of us know from being raised in the church. He's not saying avoid sinners and hide in your holy huddle. He's saying live in the world, but don't let being in the world shape you. It's the idea of being in the Bay Area, but not being conformed to everything that the Bay Area worships. You don't need to chase status the way everyone else does. You don't need to be ruled by hurry or image or ambition. You don't need to trade your soul for success. James is saying real faith can be lived in the middle of a polluted world and smell like Jesus. How? James says, you want to know what real religion looks like? Not big words, not long prayers, not impressive Bible trivia. It looks like this: a tongue that heals, a life that helps, a heart filled with compassion. And if that sounds hard, good, because it's supposed to be impossible without God's help. James isn't trying to crush us with guilt. He's inviting us into authentic discipleship, a way of life where our beliefs don't just stay in our heads. They actually get out into our hearts and through our mouths and in the way we live, in our calendars, in our relationships, in our finances, in our choices. That's real faith. So let me close with this. James says, don't just listen. Don't just nod along. Don't just take notes. Don't just highlight verses and retweet sermon quotes. Do something. Because God didn't rescue you so that you could be more informed. He rescued you so that you could be more like Jesus. And Jesus doesn't just teach the word. He embodies it. He lives it. He moves toward hurting people. He lifts up the overlooked. He heals with his words. And he gives his life away for the sake of others. So when we read James 1, we're not just reading a to-do list. We're being invited into a way of life, a way that's good, a way that's full, a way that changes things. All right, let me pray for you as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song. Heavenly Father, we confess that too often we settle for information when you are calling us to transformation. Too often we nod at the truth, but we don't live it out. We claim to follow you, but we just stay in our comfort zone. We quote scripture, but we ignore the hurting. We pray with our mouths, but nothing happens with our hands and our feet. God, would you forgive us? Would you cleanse us? Would you change us? God, thank you that you are a God that not only speaks, but you act. You see the widow, you hear the orphan, you stop for the blind beggar, you kneel
to wash feet, you climbed the cross for us. Would you make us people like that? Give us the courage to live what we believe, to speak with kindness, to move toward the vulnerable, to remain unpolluted in a polluted world. God, may our lives reflect the words that we say we believe and we trust. And may this church be full of doers, not just thinkers or talkers, a community that looks more like you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, the one who not only told us the truth, but actually became the truth for us.
Amen. Directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.